This is a talk from BeThinking.org, which is UCCF's apologetic website. Apologetics is basically two things. It's the communication and the defence of the Christian gospel. So visit BeThinking.org soon, and make sure you sign up as a BeThinker to hear all about BeThinking.org's latest releases. I feel light
in your arms. We are told in Scripture that the first and great commandment is to love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. But the question I want to ask this evening is, have we in fact obeyed this commandment? Have we loved God with our minds? Or have we neglected them? Have we neglected this fundamental part of our obedience to God? And I want to suggest, as we begin this conference in this first lecture, that we have all been guilty of a serious neglect of the mind and of God's call to love Him with our minds. Many of us have thought of the Christian faith as purely a matter of the heart. And as that it's possible for us to really ignore the mind or to downplay the mind, and that somehow if we do, our obedience to God will not be affected. Now, what I want to do is, in fact, to examine some of the reasons for this neglect, the neglect of the mind and some of its consequences, and then look at the biblical teaching on the place of the mind. But again, as Ranald has done, let me stress before I do that what I'm speaking about in the neglect of the mind is not a purely intellectual problem for a few people with particularly good minds, but rather this is a huge problem which faces all Christians. But this neglect of the mind, in a way we can encapsulate it by repeating a few slogans that I'm sure some of you have heard. Don't ask questions, just believe. Ignore the mind and strike for the heart. Let go your mind and let God take over. I'm sure you've all heard expressions like that on numerous occasions, if not those particular ones. And I think these kind of expressions point to this problem of a general neglect of Christian thinking, which has led us often to fail to answer the questions of non-Christians, to fail to think seriously as Christians about the moment in which we live and the issues which face our society, that has led us to fail to think seriously as Christians about our daily lives, about our work, our study, our homes and possessions, and so on. So then, first of all, why has there been this neglect of the mind? And I want to suggest three basic reasons. First of all, we've allowed ourselves to be conformed to the culture. That we've neglected the minds because we've allowed ourselves to simply copy the kind of way of life of our society. It's an obvious thing to say that as we look around us, We live in a society which is characterized by materialism, the pursuit of material things, and of personal fulfillment. It's a society which is characterized by the pursuit of experience, of passivity, of people simply sitting in front of entertainment of one kind and another and desiring that they be moved in some way or made to feel a little better. People pursuing more space, more time, more leisure, more things for themselves. And this kind of pursuit of self-fulfillment in our culture leads to a general apathy about ideas and about issues. Nothing is really important enough to get worked up about except one's own personal fulfillment. Now, as Christians, it's very easy for us to be conformed to this. We can begin to think that nothing is so important as our own well-being. We may include our spiritual well-being along with our material well-being, but we may end up, like many around us, feeling that there's really nothing worth putting ourselves out for apart from our own personal fulfillment and pleasure. A kind of pious selfishness. As long as I am reasonably contented as a Christian and fairly well fed as a Christian in my church and enjoying its services and so on, that will be sufficient. Rather than seeing that we have a responsibility before God. I think the kind of criticisms that Solzhenitsyn has made of the West are particularly true of us as Christians. His accusations of our society as one which simply pursues its own fulfillment, that has forgotten to think, that pursues only its own rights, and has forgotten anything about obligations to others. And I recommend all of you to read the things that Solzhenitsyn has written and to listen to the things that he said as a real challenge to us as Christians in the West as we try to redeem the moment in which we live. I think this conformity to our culture in this way has also affected our evangelism. Rather than presenting the gospel as the truth to which we call people to respond out of conviction, we can present it simply as something which meets people's personal needs and never really challenge them either with what it means or with what it costs. And there are some serious problems about this, and I won't go into those now. So this is the first reason, I think, for the neglect of the mind. We've simply copied the culture in which we live. Secondly, we've allowed ourselves to be fenced in by the culture. What do I mean by this? It's an obvious thing to say, but for the last 150 years in particular, the Christian faith has been under enormous attack from the society around us. In all kinds of ways, our faith has been attacked by people and declared to be invalid. Philosophers have declared that God is not a possible object of knowledge, that he is not someone who can be discussed. Many scientists have declared that the Bible's account of origins in Genesis is to be ignored, that it's purely legends. Historically, many parts of Scripture have been declared by our culture to be purely myths. Now, this is an enormous enemy that surrounds us in its attack on the Christian faith, because what it's attacked is the very heart of the Christian faith. Three things that I mentioned there. First, whether God exists, that he's a personal being who can be known and discussed and related to. Secondly, the biblical worldview. What does the Bible say about where this world came from and who we are in the world as human beings, and the origins of sin and suffering and death in the early chapters of Genesis? Thirdly, of history, because Christianity without history is nothing, without God's acts into this world. Now, in each of these three areas, there's been an enormous attack on the Christian faith, so that many people think that to be a Christian is really to give oneself over to unreason, that our faith is simply unreasonable and irrelevant. But what have Christians done largely in response to this attack on the Christian faith? What has generally happened, I'm afraid, is that we have retreated from the battlefield of ideas and dug trenches on the edge of the field and sat in them, so that we've become a kind of subculture which has had very little to say to the culture around us. Rather than getting out there and responding to these attacks on the Christian faith, we've retreated and said it doesn't really matter too much. And we've had a nice time in the trenches on the side of the field. One of the unfortunate problems in this particular reaction of retreating from the battle for ideas is that there are many in the church who we could call, for want of a better word, the neo-Orthodox or existential theologians, who have accepted those attacks on the Christian faith and said that in fact faith and reason, faith and science, and faith and history have nothing to do with each other anyway. That we can hold on to faith no matter what the world says about whether God exists or about Genesis or about history. That faith is in a completely separate compartment. Now, if for no other reason than that there are theologians and ministers who say this, that there is nothing to do between faith and reason, faith and science, and faith and history, we must be very, very sure that we do not downplay reason, science, and history as fundamental parts of the Christian faith. Because if we do downplay them, we're going to end up sounding precisely like those theologians and ministers who say that faith will be triumphant no matter what is proved in the areas of science, philosophy, and history. And we must not sound like that. Paul makes it very plain, just thinking about the area of history, that if Christ wasn't raised historically from the dead, then our faith is in vain. That we should go eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. So we must be very sure that we never fall into this trap of downplaying the truth of Christianity and the importance of defending its truth in these kind of areas. Because if we do, we will be understood by people around us as saying that in fact Christianity has got absolutely nothing to do with the mind, that it is purely an affair of the heart, that it doesn't really matter what is true, it only matters what I happen to think or feel at the moment in myself. So this is the second problem. The problem that we've allowed ourselves to be fenced in by the culture. And we've often responded when people come to us with questions and said, it really doesn't matter about your questions, just believe anyway. The first Christians I met at university as an unbeliever said precisely that to me. Forget about your questions. Just believe the gospel. They can be ignored. A third reason for the neglect of the mind is, in a sense, the saddest of all. We've tried to give some kind of biblical rationalization for neglecting to think Christianly. Going back to our picture of the battlefield and the trenches on the edge of it, instead of getting out and fighting the battle, we've actually built the walls of our trenches higher to separate us from the society by using passages of scripture to support such an idea that it's unnecessary to think about the Christian faith or to defend it against attacks or to really think through a Christian worldview. Some have said, quoted Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, where he speaks about the gospel being foolish to the natural man. Let me quote you Paul's words, and we'll come back to them later. He says, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And over again in verses 21 through 23 of 1 Corinthians 1, he says, since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. And people have looked at these passages of Paul and said, there you are. It's unnecessary to try to defend the Christian faith or to think it through, because it is literally a kind of folly. There's no way it can be defended. Our calling is simply to proclaim the gospel of Christ and leave its effects in the heart to the Holy Spirit. Some people have used that passage. Others have used the one in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, where Paul says something very similar. Colossians 2, verse 8. He says, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world. You see, they say, Paul says, it's worldly to start thinking too seriously and deeply about the Christian faith and trying to defend it. Again, conversion is the Holy Spirit's work only. And added to that, some would say that the mind of the non-Christian is so fallen that he can't respond to the truth anyway. So there's no point in trying to present it to him in a reasonable way. So this is an attempt that some have made to rationalize the neglect of the mind. So that's the first thing. Some of the reasons for the neglect of the mind. Secondly, I want to say something about some of its effects. What are the effects of this neglect of the mind? And I want to dwell some time on this because I think it's important for us to think about what's happened as a consequence of this neglect, because the consequences are really tragic and affect all kinds of practical things. First of all, there's been a loss of emphasis on the fact that Christianity is really true. Ranald mentioned this earlier, but let me repeat it, because it's so fundamental. If we don't use our minds to think about the Christian faith, and to defend it, to give answers to everyone who asks us the reason for the hope that is in us, as Peter commands us. If we don't attempt to think Christianly about the world in which we live and the issues that face us, what happens is that we really lose the emphasis that Christianity is true, that it really is the truth about the world in which we live, that God actually exists, that He's made us, that the world in which we live is a world that is fallen, affected by the sin of Adam, and so on. What happens is that we begin to hold on to our Christian faith simply as a religion, a personal religion, which we happen to believe, rather than something which is really true, the truth about reality, and that can therefore stand up against the culture in which we live. We begin to feel Christianity, well, it's my truth. It's my personal faith, rather than it's something which really is objectively true. So many non-Christians consequently think that Christianity is simply a refuge for people who are weak-minded, who feel they can't get by. Now, of course, the Christian faith is a refuge for people who are in need. All of us are in desperate need. Everyone around us is in desperate need. But it's a real refuge for people in need because it's true, and not simply a refuge without that emphasis on truth. Now, this loss of emphasis has meant, on the truth of Christianity, has meant that we've failed to answer the questions of non-Christians adequately. As I said, Peter says in 1 Peter 3:15, always be ready to give an answer for the hope that is in you. But are we? And many non-Christians will go away from us thinking that it's really impossible to ask your questions to a Christian. This is the complaint I hear very, very often from non-Christian students on university campuses. I've had people say to me, I've tried to ask my questions of the Christians, but they don't want to know. They say it's unimportant. They tell me simply to believe. As I said, that was my own experience as a non-Christian who was desperately searching, of having people tell me, the first Christians I met, don't worry about those questions. Even though at the time they were a matter of life and death to me. Beyond that, this loss of emphasis on the truth of Christianity has meant that often we have failed even to answer the questions of our own children. And I stress this just to point out again that this is not an intellectual issue that I'm talking about. If we are open about our faith with our children, if we actually talk about our relationship with God and with the Lord Jesus Christ and about God's Word, if we talk about these things as truth, then our children will ask questions. I have three boys who are 7 and 10 and 11. And for years, they've been asking me just as difficult questions as anybody ever asks me. All children do. They'll ask me about Adam and Eve. Did they really exist? Because they know very well they're told something quite different at school. They ask me about the Trinity. How can God be three and one? About the divinity of Christ. Especially children will ask about suffering in the world and death, because they realize how very deeply how unnatural suffering and death is. And they will ask these questions desperately, wanting an answer. When you're reading the New Testament, the Gospels, they will say about a miracle, did that really happen? Did that really happen? Children ask every difficult question that you can think of, more or less. It's not an intellectual problem. It's something really fundamental. What it comes down to is the way we think and talk about the Christian faith, about what we actually believe. Is it true or isn't it? As I said, if we talk about it as the truth, then children will ask such questions, if we talk with them at all about our faith. But what is our response when we do? When the children do ask questions? Many Christian parents, sadly, will respond by patting the child on the head and saying, "Don't worry about these things, you're not really old enough. Let God take care of them." Particularly problems, let's say, like the problem of suffering and evil, which children start asking at a very early age. At the age of 3 or 4, they'll start asking that question about suffering and death. What do we say? Do we say, "Don't worry, God will take care of it. You don't need to concern your little head about that. You're too young to think about these things." Now, if we keep saying that to our children, the effect is that they begin to think that there aren't really any answers to their questions, that this isn't really something that can be talked about or that can be defended. And what then happens is, as they grow up, what develops is a kind of disjunction or division between what they're being told to believe on the one hand and what they think about the world on the other hand. And often when they leave home and they go off to college or to work or wherever, suddenly the two just split apart and they leave behind what they've been told to believe, because it hasn't been brought to bear on the actual world in which they have to live and on the kind of questions which they've been asking themselves since they were little, though if they're not answered, they soon stop asking. And which, as soon as they get out there in the world, they get these questions thrown at them from every side. So it's a very, very tragic thing in terms of its consequences, even on our own children. So that's a first consequence, a first effect of this neglect of the mind. Secondly, what happens if we neglect to think as Christians seriously is that our faith becomes applied to ever smaller and smaller areas of our lives and our thinking. For many of us, what can happen very easily is that we only think seriously as Christians about prayer and reading God's word and going to church and having occasional meetings. Now, of course, those things are important. Sometimes we go beyond that and we think about certain areas of personal morality. Hopefully we all do that. But our thinking often doesn't go beyond that to begin to ask, what kind of attitudes should we have to the things that, let's say, we study if we're at college or university? What sort of attitude we should have towards our work? What kind of distinctively Christian input should I be bringing to my job, of whatever kind of job it is? How do we respond to the things that we see on the television, that we read in the newspaper? Do we try to think about the ideas that are coming across, let's say, from the television, from a Christian perspective? Or do we just sit there like everybody else and let it soak into us? The worldview, the ideas, which may be completely opposed to God's word, and we just sit there passively, they soak into us, and we go away, without really thinking, now what does God's word say about this? How should I deal with these ideas? What distinguishes us then as Christians? If we don't really think about our ideas, and if we don't really think about our lives, our jobs, the issues of the day, if we don't think about them from a particularly Christian perspective, what is going to distinguish us as Christians from those among whom we live? Is it the fact that we go to church? Is it the fact that if an opinion poll comes to the door or through the post, we say we are Christians? And I'm afraid sometimes it is that. Let me use an illustration from the States to take it a little further away from home. But in the States, you can have in some polls 40 or even 60% of the people saying that they are born-again Christians. If there were really that many Christians in the States who were taking their Christian life seriously, the effect on the society and the ideas in the society and the practice of the culture should be absolutely enormous. But we can ask ourselves the same question. That we wouldn't have that higher percentage respond that way in this country. But again, we can ask ourselves the question, what actually distinguishes us as Christians from those around us? Is it the things we think and the things we say and the way we live? Or is it simply that we go to church? And as our faith is applied to smaller and smaller areas of our life, what happens, of course, is that we lose the culture to non-Christian thinking. And let me dwell on that for a moment, too. If we look back to the Reformation, it had an enormous impact in the 16th and 17th centuries on our way of life in this country, on its government and its legal system, and so on. If we look back to the Evangelical Revival in the 18th century, it had an enormous impact on the way our society functioned. Christians who'd been affected by it reached into the society and changed all kinds of things. They were actively involved in changing the laws and practices of our culture. So we have had a tremendous heritage in the past from the work of Christians as they've thought seriously about their Christian faith and brought it to bear on their society. But in our generation, we are losing all of that. Because if we don't confront the issues of the day and think seriously as Christians and get out there in society with something serious to say, all the heritage of what Christians have given to our culture in the past will be lost and is being lost at the moment, whether it's in the area of law or of government, in practical morality, in the society, right across the board. Thirdly, as we think about the effects of the neglect of the mind, we end up copying the culture. We can't avoid thinking, in fact. God has made us to think. But if we don't think distinctively as Christians, if our thinking isn't empowered by a biblical worldview, by what the Bible says about the world in which we live and about ourselves and about our lives, if we don't think as Christians, what ends up happening is we simply copy the thought of the culture in which we live. As it comes at us from the paper, from the radio, from the television, from our mates at work, and so on. We have no alternative, really. Either we develop a Christian mind, or we copy the world. And it seems to me, again, as I go around speaking, let's say, at Christian unions at universities, that this is a very serious problem. Many times I've gone to situations where Christian students haven't begun to even be encouraged to think about the subjects they're studying from a Christian point of view. They may be studying, let's say, psychology or medicine, or sociology, areas where obviously the Bible has something to say about human life and what it means, about what it means to be a human being made in the image of God. But nobody may have even suggested to them that they ought to bring the ideas they're being taught under the subjection of God's word and deal with them. Because what has happened to them is they have this division of my faith is here in one compartment and what I think is over here in another. And they've never or very rarely been encouraged to bring the two together. They may have been, in fact, actively taught that areas like medicine or psychology or whatever, or law, are just neutral. Or politics or whatever, they're just neutral. That a Christian can take any position in these things. That it doesn't really matter, that we can just pick and choose as we go among them. So we can end up copying the thinking of the culture, and we can end up copying its practice as well. Let me ask each one of us, what distinguishes us as Christians in the way we deal with our money and possessions from those around us who are not believers? Have we stopped to think seriously about what God's word says about our attitude to what we have? Now, I'm sure all of you have to some extent, but I just ask it as a practical question. Because in many ways, we can simply end up being like those around us if we don't stop and begin to seriously think about things from a distinctively Christian point of view. Now, thirdly, then, to come, what is the New Testament's teaching on the mind and its place? First of all, what is Paul saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where he speaks about the gospel being folly? I don't have time to go into this at length, but what Paul is actually saying simply is that the gospel is the only true wisdom. In fact, he goes on to say so later in the passage in chapter 1, that the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of men. What he goes on to say, in fact, is very similar to what he says in Romans chapter 1. And I'd encourage all of you to go away and read Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. In this context, and compare it with 1 Corinthians 1, verses 17 and onwards. Because Paul says something very similar there. And what he says, in fact, is that when men refuse to have God in their knowledge, that their thinking becomes foolish. They think they're being wise, but in fact, he says, their thinking becomes folly. And to know God and to believe in Him is the only real wisdom. Because he says there in Romans 1 that the whole universe declares that God exists. So this is the first thing. 1 Corinthians 1 and Colossians 2 verse 8 cannot be used to say that in some sense the gospel is foolish, and therefore we shouldn't try to defend it. Paul's point, in fact, is quite the opposite, that it's the truth. And it's obviously true. And he says so in Romans 1. That it's always been evident to all men, the eternal power and deity of God. Secondly, what was Paul's practice? What was Paul's practice when he actually went and talked to people about the gospel? Did he ignore the mind and strike for the heart? Did he regard discussion as foolishness and unnecessary? Did he think that it was impossible to reason with the unbeliever because his mind was so fallen. Let me point you just to a few passages. Acts chapter 17, verses 2 through 4. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ," he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas. So here it speaks about Paul reasoning with the Jews from the Old Testament scriptures. Chapter 17, verses 16 and 17. "While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there." And then it goes on and describes one particular discussion that he had with a group of people. And the same in chapter 18, verse 4. "Every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks." Verses 18 and 19 of chapter 18. Sorry, do I have the right verses there? Perhaps I don't. Yes, I do. "They arrived at Ephesus, where Paul left Priscilla and Aquila. He himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews." And then chapter 19, verses 8 through 10. It says, "Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God." And then it says, "Then he had to leave, and he took the disciples and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus." And this went on for 2 years. So Paul's practice, in fact, was to reason with people, to argue with them, to seek to persuade them that Christianity was the truth, because it is the truth, quite simply. And he could give reasons for it. Thirdly, I want to look just quickly at two biblical commandments. First of all, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 2. A passage that I'm sure you're all familiar with, but to think about in this particular context. "Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer yourselves as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds." Paul says that we will stop copying the culture in which we live, and that we will present ourselves as living sacrifices to God, which is our spiritual worship, when we begin to renew our minds. When we begin to really understand what the truth is and what it has to say to us today, in this particular moment, how it cuts across the ideas around us, how it challenges us to a completely different way of thinking and way of life. And if we don't have our minds renewed, then we will simply be conformed to the world in which we live, the last thing that we should want. Secondly, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 through 5, where Paul gives us a calling in this particular area. "The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ." Now, Paul tells us two things there about what loving God with our minds means. First of all, that every one of us has a responsibility to destroy arguments and every obstacle that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. In other words, we cannot choose, we must not choose, to avoid the battlefield. We shouldn't be in the trenches on the side, we should be out there on the field. Both for ourselves, that we must be prepared to answer the questions we have ourselves instead of sweeping them under the carpet. I always remember Dr. Schaefer using the illustration. He said, many people when they have questions, difficult questions that come up to them, let's say about the problem of evil or whatever it happens to be, or about Genesis or whatever, what they'll do is push the question under the carpet like dust and put the whole of their emphasis on what he called the donkey of devotion. And of course he said eventually what happens is that poor donkey of devotion is asked to bear all kinds of burdens that it wasn't intended to bear. It isn't intended to bear by God the whole basis on which we believe that Christianity is true. And of course the donkey falls down in the end because it can't cope with the problem. So we must be prepared to answer our own questions. And because Christianity is the truth, we'll find answers. We must also be prepared to answer our children's questions. As I said, it isn't an intellectual matter. When our children come to us and say, well, what about it? What about Adam and Eve? What about the divinity of Christ? What about miracles? What about suffering? What are we going to say to them? We're not going to say, don't worry about it, God will take care of it. We will try to give them a serious answer. And if we don't have an answer, we must go to try to find it, because there are plenty of books available and people we can talk to who can help us. And thirdly, we must be prepared to answer the questions of non-Christians, to always be ready to have an answer for the hope that is in us. So when people come to us and say, well, what is this Christian faith? What is it about? What do you believe about this, and why do you believe it? And what about this program I heard on the television last Sunday evening where this ex-nun was saying that all Christian scholars have proved to us that the Gospels were written so long after the events that most of what they said isn't true? What are we going to say when people ask us those questions? Because people will. If we speak as those who really believe that Christianity is true, then people will start asking us such questions. But Paul says we have an obligation to destroy arguments that are set up against the knowledge of God. And then secondly, he says there, we have a responsibility to take every thought captive to make it obedient to Christ. In other words, we shouldn't have any thoughts in our heads which we regard as neutral. We don't just accept, let's say, the ideas of our culture around us, whether it's on sexual ethics or medical ethics or whatever it is, just because this happens to be a popular idea or practice. We are called to subject our thinking to God's word and to the authority of Christ, because he is our Savior and Lord, and he calls us to bring everything under his authority. So that is our calling before God. Finally, let me say something quickly about the relationship of heart and mind. I won't go through these three points that I've set down here because the time is running away. But let me just say this. It is impossible, in fact, to separate our minds and hearts. As I've tried to show in this lecture, if we don't love God with our minds, we won't love him with our hearts either. What we'll end up doing, in fact, is giving him just one little corner of our lives. Secondly, the heart and the mind are absolutely entwined together. So that we always need to challenge the heart as well as the mind. If I'm talking to a non-Christian, I always try to challenge his heart and will as well as his mind. In other words, both to give answers to his questions and point him to the fact that the fundamental problem that he has to deal with is one of pride before God and of humility. And let me say something briefly about that. What I've summed up as problems of pride and prejudice. Pride and prejudice. Both for the non-Christian and for each one of us. Because every one of us has to wrestle with these two things. problems of pride and prejudice. First of all, personal pride. There are many, many areas about which God speaks, which all of us are reluctant to pay any attention to because they go against our own pet notions and practices. And we have to be prepared to humble ourselves before God and before His Word. Let's say the area of money and possessions, or of sexual behavior, or really submitting our whole life to God's authority in any particular area. None of us like to be challenged in some areas. What do you do when you come across a passage of Scripture that you don't like very much? Do you quickly turn the page to one of your favorite passages which says something that you like and you find comforting? What we ought to do when we find something we don't like is precisely the opposite, is to stay right there and come to grips with what Scripture says because it's God's Word. If we read the Bible selectively and simply flick the page over when we find something that doesn't suit us, we will never advance. So, problems of pride. Scripture says to us that God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. And Jesus said, as long as you say you see, your sin remains. John 9:41. We will never advance, any of us, in our understanding until we're prepared to say, Lord, many of my ideas are wrong. Lord, I don't know. Teach me from your word. Help me to understand. Without humility in this area, we will never move forward. Secondly, prejudice. All of us are affected by prejudices from our culture. Let's take one example, the judgment of God. The idea of judgment is an idea which is really offensive to our society. And as Christians, consequently, we can be tempted to downplay it, to ignore it, to push it on one side, to push it under the carpet, as if it wasn't really part of Scripture. One could think of many other examples. But again, with these things, just as with our own personal problems, we've got to be prepared to be humble before God's Word, before His truth, if we want to grow in our understanding. As I said again, there is no possible advance without humility. And then again, knowledge. Knowledge, our understanding of what is true, our coming to a biblical conclusion in some particular area of thought, isn't just an empty idea. Biblical truth must always lead to a change in our lives. It must lead to greater devotion to God and to obedience to Him. Every time we understand something that God's Word says, it gives us an obligation to obey it. To Him to whom something is given, something is required. So we're not just talking about bare knowledge, ideas, but something which must take root in our hearts and then flow out in our lives.